Psalm 67. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the people with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Lord, bless us through this word.
Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. He would say he did. But very often, and for most of my life, he was always distant with his own problems and his own issues. A lot of times I would stay up at night and just wondering if he ever genuinely really cared about me. I can't imagine how awesome it would be to live a life where you never had to be concerned whether your father loved you. But yet when it comes to our Heavenly Father, who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, there is no room for doubt. And many of you, I assume, would have a lot of stories to tell about how your father, your earthly, your human father, let you down or hurt you or made you feel bad. I mean, that is every one of you except for two of you who are sitting here and listening. Those two would never say anything because their dad is just delightful. See, and we'll pray in a second. We've been asking a bunch of questions about being born again. They've been good questions. They've been probing questions. And I've suggested every week that it's the greatest question. The question is, do we know God? Have we been granted life from God? But the one question that we have not yet asked that our text will answer for us this morning is probably just as important as any other question that we've asked. Well, what are the questions that we've asked so far? What is being born again necessary? And we discovered that it is because we are, Ephesians 2 says, dead in sin. And the only way to be made alive is to be born again by God's Spirit. We looked at verses that show this is a passive thing. This is something that God does in us. It is very necessary. Then we ask the question of, what is the nature of regeneration or being born again? And we discovered that it is being granted life in us that automatically reaches out to grab the hand of God. And then we ask the question, well, how do I know if I am born again? What are the effects? Jesus said that we know the wind is blowing by the results, by the effects that we see in nature. When we see a tree going like this, we know that the wind is blowing, probably. And so we ask that question, how do I know that I'm born again? Last week, our text was this, and our question was this, are these things real? And the answer was yes. In verse 11 of John 3, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus' point is, there's only one person in the room in this conversation that has seen heaven, and it's Jesus. He's been there, and he's come here to tell us what it's like. Then in verse 14, he says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." So the question we'll ask this morning is this: does God love us? See, it's one thing for us to be very sure in our hearts that we delight in the God of the Bible. We read the Word, it moves us, it energizes us, it breaks our heart, it causes tears in our eyes, and we say, you know what, my life is different because of my convictions and belief, the faith that I believe God has given me, but how does He feel about us? That's the question today. And unless we are convinced both that we love God and that He loves us, the question of regeneration will never properly be answered. Because it doesn't matter if you love a God who is all-powerful, all-righteous, and hates you. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Your Word says we love You because You first loved us. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us by faith to believe and to understand, to grasp that You are infinite in Your love toward us, so that we would not spend the rest of our days wondering if we are acceptable to You, but that through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ who died in our place, we would grow stronger in the conviction that not only we love You, but that You love us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You so loved the world, that You gave Your only Son, that the proof is in the giving. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet become convinced that You love them, I pray that today would be a special day in their lives. That by the Holy Spirit, You would grant them life through the understanding of Your love and the reception of it. To the praise of Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Does God love us? That's the main question that we'll talk about this morning. Let me ask you this, though. What is so great about the gospel? Or what should move me to be affected by the author of the offer of the gospel so that I respond in faith? We'll see that there's really two motivations that we should pull out of the text this morning. A positive motivation and a negative motivation. The positive motivation should be love to God, and the negative motivation should be a godly fear. Because when God says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish," He's also saying that those who don't believe in Him will. And perishing is just as real as eternal life. We can't stand here and say that God only loves you to the point where He will never punish you. It's not the truth. Only those who believe have eternal life. Those who do not will face the other thing that we'll talk about this morning. Consequently, I have two primary hopes or goals this morning for you as you listen. The first is that you would be moved to worship God because of His amazing love for you in the gospel. If you're already a believer, I hope that communion sparked within you a remembrance of the fact that in order to pay for your soul, Jesus had to die. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray that this picture, this selfless picture of giving His Son would break your heart and move you to respond to Him with tears and with joy. The other hope I would have is that if some of you who are here are not yet believers in Jesus Christ, I pray that God would stir you to godly fear. Not a fear that simply knows that one day all who do not believe will be under the wrath of God and go to hell, but a fear that right now you exist in the wrath of God. That you exist under His disappointment. The fact is that as you stand today, now you are under the wrath of God if you are not yet a believer, and he would be totally just and holy to pour out his wrath on you whenever he feels like it. So before we get to the text for today, let's make two very brief but important points. First of all, God has every right to condemn humanity because of their sinfulness. You may not have heard that before. You may not hear that often. Most of the time when Christians talk to other Christians or people who are interested in the Bible, we're quick to explain away God's wrath. We focus so much on his love that the verse that we'll talk about primarily this morning is one that you see at football games, on big signs. We're so quick to focus on God's love that we forget that if God wanted to, he has the right to kill us all now. And if he wanted to, he could pour out unparalleled wrath on the world right now without any injustice to his nature or his name. God can do whatever he wants, and he has every right to condemn humanity because of their sinfulness. Secondly, God has every reason to condemn humanity because of their sinfulness. So often we hear the objection, if God is love, how can he send people to hell? It's a great question, but it's not the best question. The best question is probably something like this. Why is God so patient with us? God can do whatever he wants to do. The question is, why doesn't he? Why? What is in him that stirs him to act on our behalf instead of just wipe us out? We'll get the answer this morning. Nobody with a clear understanding of right and wrong could argue that God would be overreacting if he were to pour out his wrath on us right now. If God wanted to kill you and crush you and send you to hell, unbelievers, he could do so right now without the slightest blot on his character. So why doesn't he? Let's get to the text, shall we? In John 3, starting in verse 16, it says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." The first thing we'll talk about is God's affection. Notice in this text it said this, "For God so loved the world." We know that God loves us for two very clear reasons in this verse. First of all, we know that God loves us because he tells us he does. He tells us that he loves the world. There are other places where he says that Israel is his delight. And that in Romans 8 that he will once again bring the world back to its original created state. He delights in his creation, and he tells us that. It's not a mystery. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to lay your head on the pillow at night and ask yourself, am I an object of God's affection? You are. Because he tells us you are. But secondly, because he backs up his words with actions. God loves the world. But he doesn't just tell us, he shows us. And he shows us in many different ways. By granting us life, by feeding us, by doing all the things that he does for us, but primarily in that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. It says this in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. his one and only unique son. There is not another son of God like Jesus. He is the only one. And God sent him to be murdered. Because it was either him paying for your sins or you. God desires to draw you by his love. He wants to motivate you and inspire you by his great grace. Do you realize and recognize God's love for you? Do you believe that God really loves you? If not, look to this cross. As Jesus said, as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, so Jesus was lifted up so that all who believe in him would be saved. God's great love led him to a magnificent service, a sacrifice. He gave his son to die in our place so that we may be able to be reconciled to him. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Hopefully we all love somebody. And I doubt any of us would kill our son for somebody else. God shows his love for us in that he sent his only son to be born a real human being and to really experience death. The death that we deserve to experience. See, instead of condemnation, which we deserve, God gave us compassion. He doesn't crush us in our sinfulness, even though he has every right to do so. He doesn't crush us in our sinfulness, even though he has every reason to do so. He gives us grace when he gives us his son. Instead of condemnation, he gives us compassion. Instead of condemnation, he gives Christ. Now notice that he's described here as the only begotten son. What this means is that he's entirely unique. He's the only one of his kind. And it brings us back to Genesis chapter 22. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, Abraham was told to kill his son. And he was told to kill his son out of service to God. And God himself is the one who demanded it. In Genesis 22, we find this. In verse 1, it says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. God told Abraham to burn his son as an offering. And if you're not familiar with this account, go back and read it. It is phenomenal. And skipping to the end, in the interest of time, we find this. In verse 15, it says, then the angel of the Lord, because what happened was he was about to take a knife and kill his son, so as God told him to, and all of a sudden, in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed, and so on, and so on. And so since Abraham was going to kill his son, and God stopped him before he did, God blessed him. Without getting into much detail, the point in that passage is that God himself will provide the son to be killed. Isaac says that earlier in the passage. God will provide a sacrifice. And he has. His name is Jesus Christ. This shows the greatest of love, the greatest of compassion. What's the point? The point in this is that the atonement proceeds from the loving heart of God. Nobody ever went up to God and says, God, everybody's sinning. It's so bad. You have to do something. And God says, no, I don't really want to. And they say, no, you have to. Nobody's ever done that. God is not unwilling to save you. This comes from a loving heart, a heart that desires to see you turn to Him and believe. Now notice, from God's affection in verse 17, we'll go into God's intentions. Verse 17, it says this, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." Now what does this mean? When we hear the word judge, a lot of times we think determine right or wrong. That's not the meaning here. It's not that Jesus came to the earth and decided not to call anything bad or anything good. Because as we read in the scriptures, He calls a ton of things bad. And He calls a ton of things good. So judge here means to condemn. And God's point here, and Jesus' point in telling this to Nicodemus, is that God sent him not to condemn the world, but to be the vessel by which they would be saved. His intention is not condemnation, at least this time. His intention is that they would turn to him and be saved. Jesus did not come to judge the world this time. When he returns, he will come and judge the world and pour out unparalleled wrath. But this time, he came to offer peace. Now, it's necessary for us to say it that way because of what they expected their Messiah to be. They expected their Messiah to be a conquering king, and Jesus did not come on the scene like that. He came gentle and talking about how to be saved instead of just constantly condemning people. And the statement was necessary because of the type of message Jesus was preaching. Here's the thing. You cannot love a God that only scares you. Just like you can't love a father that only beats you. You can fear a father that only beats you. And you can fear a God that only pours out judgment. But you can't love a God that only condemns. In fact, Martin Luther, one of the most famous Christians of all time, used to whip himself until he passed out because he was so convinced God was constantly angry with him that he wanted to make it up to God. And so he used to whip himself, and then the other monks would find him the next day on the floor. And then all of a sudden, he's studying the book of Romans, and he discovers that we are acceptable to God by faith. Martin Luther goes on to say that before that, he always hated God because God's righteousness is unattainable, and he always felt unworthy. But once he understood that God loved him, then he could love God back. I hope that's true of you this morning. I hope that as you think about the fact that God loves you, not just tolerates you, but loves you, delights in you, that you would love Him back and receive His offer of salvation. Instead of condemnation, He gives us Christ, because His intention is not to judge the world, but to save it. Jesus came to call people to believe in Him. Now, this is not in your notes, but we're going to go ahead and deal with verse 18 too, because I think that 18 sets up a good parallel here, and then we'll pick it up a few weeks from now in verse 19. In verse 18 it says, "He who believes in Him is not judged, that is, condemned. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What does this verse mean? This verse means this. We constantly look towards the end of our lives, and we always think about things like heaven when we die or hell when we die. Jesus is reminding Nicodemus that he is alive now, and he stands or falls before God now, not later. Have you ever thought this? That, you know, I'm probably going to live another 30 or 40 years, and so what I'll do is I'll live very sinfully now, and then at the end, right before I die, I'll pray real quick and ask God to forgive me, and He's going to do it, and so then I get to have my cake and eat it too. Well, Jesus tells Nicodemus that right now he stands condemned by God. What does this mean? Well, first of all, it means that those who believe in Jesus are not and will never be condemned. But it also means that those who don't believe in Jesus stand condemned already. Now, what does it mean that they're already condemned? What's the point? Does this mean that they're hopeless? Well, of course not. Because the whole point of this is telling them to turn and to believe. And you may turn and believe. Jesus is not squashing Nicodemus' hope or ours. He is pointing out the absolute urgency to the situation in which we live. And he's saying simply this: until you're born again, you're dead. Until you're forgiven, you are guilty. Until you are washed, you're dirty. Jesus is reminding Nicodemus and us that Christianity is not just about a better eternity. It's about a better present. It is not just about how we will stand before God when we die. It's about how we stand before God now. In fact, one famous commentator put it this way: condemnation is not left to some remote future that might lull the unbeliever into a comfortable feeling that for a while one can sit on the fence. John makes it absolutely clear that condemnation has already taken place for the unbelievers. The idea here, then, is one of a possible projected, is not one of a possible projected condemnation for the unbeliever, of the necessity of escaping an already existing condemnation. All this to say simply that God invites you. Let's get back to our text. It says, "For God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Let me tell you this. We'll close with this. If God is reasonable to judge us whenever he wants to, if he has the right to condemn us whenever he wants to, and if he has the reason to condemn us whenever he wants to, why doesn't he? Here's why: because he loves us. And I hope this love stirs you. Especially if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope you're sitting there a little uncomfortable and saying to yourself, "Am I condemned now? Am I in a place where God is delighting in me? Or am I in a place where his wrath abides on me?" Because he invites you to turn to him. And the way we do this is three things. First of all, we have to understand and accept that condemnation is what we deserve. See, that was Nicodemus' problem, right? Nicodemus showed up and expected Jesus to tell him how good he was. But Jesus doesn't. He says, "You have to be born again, or you won't even see the kingdom." We have to understand and accept and delight in the fact that we are sinners by nature, by birth, and by practice. Secondly, we have to understand and accept that Christ is what we are offered. We are not offered eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. The only way we can be forgiven of our sins, the only way we can be born again, the only way that we can stand before God as holy is through the death of Jesus Christ applied to our account. And the third thing we have to understand and accept is that a response is required. That we have to call to him. We have to ask him to save us. And if we do, he will save us. Romans 10:13 says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Tomorrow, there will come a day in each one of our lives for which there is no tomorrow. Everybody will have the last day of their life. And if you're sitting there thinking, "You know what, tomorrow, I'm going to give this serious thought." You're thinking something like this: "I'm going to live at least another 40 or 50 years. And so I'll think about this stuff later." Let me challenge you and encourage you to think about these things now. Because there will come a day for which there is no tomorrow in your life. So instead of responding tomorrow, respond now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this very familiar passage of Scripture and the simple gospel. You loved us so much that you gave us
in our place. I pray that you would lead someone in this room, whoever would need it, to pray something like this to you, to say, God, I recognize and admit that I am sinful. I recognize and admit that I deserve punishment. But I also recognize and admit that you sent your Son to die in my place, so that if I would believe, you would forgive and save me and give me life. So Lord, I'm asking. I'm asking that you would grant life to me. In Jesus' name, amen.